When I was in Israel, one of the places I would have liked to have gone, but we didn't get to go, was Mount Tabor, which is this mountain that Jesus was transfigured on. We passed it several times where I would say, and there's Mount Tabor again, as we would drive by. It's located just southeast of Nazareth and southwest of the Sea of Galilee. But our host Jay says, well, we didn't go there because I don't consider it a 10, but I didn't really consider the place where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount a 10. That was a little disappointing for me. So I would have liked to see Transfigure because it's not about the cathedral, the church that's built on top of it. It's about the place, the event that happened there that was so important for us, and that is the Transfiguration. It is unique in the life of Jesus, and it's why we have a Sunday to which we remember it every year. Because in this story, we get to see Jesus in his divinity with the glory that the Son had before he was born as a baby. And in our psalm, we see that this is the same glory that Yahweh, that capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh holds, showing us that Jesus is God. They have the same glory. They have the same, a lot of the same descriptors, so they are equal. The Transfiguration gives us a glimpse of what our risen and ascended Lord is like right now. It's interesting that Jesus tells those disciples not to speak of what happened on Mount Tabor until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Even this concept of Jesus rising from the dead, they don't understand until after it actually happens. Our psalm begins with the emphatic declaration that Yahweh reigns. And we know now that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all the earth from heaven, and we rejoice and celebrate that Jesus is King. Verse 2 mentions those clouds and great darkness that surround the Lord, and we have that cloud in our gospel story, not a dark cloud. And the psalm doesn't say the cloud is dark, it says clouds and darkness, two separate things. This cloud that appears, as they told, shared with the children, that it's a bright cloud, and it obscures the presence of God the Father, but it is the place from which he speaks. The glory of God is so bright that everything else is darkness in comparison. We hear that the disciples were frightened and fell on their faces until Jesus touches them and tells them not to be afraid. Because the light of the Lord exposes our darkness as well. As we approach the light, as we approach Jesus, we become more and more aware of our own darkness. But he comes to us and touches us and tells us, do not fear. He will remove our darkness from us. Instead, we are called to live in the light, and the way that we do that is by staying close to Jesus, who is light. Which brings us to the end of our psalm, verses 10b through the end, where we read that the Lord preserves the souls of his saints and delivers us out of the hands of the wicked. Light and gladness are sown for us, so we have a reason always to rejoice and give thanks. Did you catch that in the gospel reading, Jesus talks about his resurrection before he talks about his suffering? Here again, the light outshines the darkness. The promise of the resurrection shows that the Lord is not going to be defeated, that there is something beyond the suffering that is about to come. And in our own darkness and suffering, we must remember the resurrection, that life and light lie beyond the darkness, that Jesus is with us even in our darkness, for his presence never leaves us. In fact, the word sown implies that very thing, according to Dr. Barrick, who says, God causes joy-filled blessings to sprout in the midst of our darkest times to show God cares for us. Seeds, we know, are planted in the darkness of the soil, but they burst forth in the light of the sun. The light of Jesus' presence causes good things to grow out of the darkness that comes in our lives as well. In our gospel reading, the disciples somehow know that what they've seen of Jesus has to do something with the Messiah's return, and that with the return, the coming kingdom of God, because they ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They've just seen Elijah, and they wonder if this appearance is the one that is foretold by the prophets. Jesus does not connect this appearance of Elijah with that event, but he tells them in effect what the prophet spoke of has already happened through the ministry of John the Baptist. Much in Psalm 97 describes how we will see Jesus at his second coming, referred to by the Apostle Paul in the book of letter to Titus as that glorious appearing. Verse 3 says that a fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies. Now, we have several examples in Scripture of how that is true of God, that he is a consuming fire and he consumes his enemy. One example that you probably know pretty well is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And ultimately, we know at the end of time, the devil and his angels, along with those who, along with death and the grave, will be destroyed in the lake of fire, along with all of those who reject the Lord. When Jesus returns, he's described as having eyes like coals of fire. Also in Revelation, the throne of God is described as having flashes of lightning going forth from it, just as we have described in Psalm 97, verse 4. And indeed, in Revelation, earthquakes follow those flashes, which is the earth literally trembling before the Lord. Notice in verse 5 of Psalm 97, if you take a look at it, the first part uses the name Yahweh, and the second part uses the word Lord, the one with the little letters, which is King or Master. It is the title that is given to Jesus. And we know that 5b is a description of Yahweh. So there again, we see that they are equal. Jesus and God are equal. Jesus and Yahweh are equal. The following verses continue to describe the return of the Lord. Isaiah tells us that every valley will be exalted and every hill will be made low when the Lord returns, which is like the hills melting like wax in the presence of the Lord. Furthermore, Revelation tells us that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth when the Lord returns, and that there's going to be no more need for a sun or a moon because the Lamb, Jesus, will be the light. And we know that all people will behold his glory and will bow down before him. All powers will worship him as well. Knowing that Jesus will be returning in glory ought to spur us to action. Now, most of us don't worship carved idols, but that doesn't mean we don't worship man-made idols. Some of them we make ourselves. Some of them we buy, just as the pagan worshipers did. We don't call them gods, but they often serve in that capacity, for they are what we spend our time on, our resources on, our money on. They influence our choices and they dictate our schedules. Someone said that today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. And perhaps that's true of many of us. Regardless of what our idols are, we are called to cast them away. And Lent is a great time for self-examination to help us discover and discard our idols. We are also called to hate evil. So since the foundation of the Lord's throne is righteousness and justice, we ought to be working for these things as well. However, it is not our works that determine whether we rejoice or tremble at the Lord's glorious appearing, but how we respond to the light right now. Do you embrace the presence of Jesus already? Or are you running from the light, afraid of what Jesus might expose about you or in you? When Jesus came the first time, we read in John 1 that many people, including Jesus' own, rejected the light. In his conversation with Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3, Verse 19, Jesus himself said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." No matter what kinds of deeds you do, unless they are brought into the light, they are no good. The light of Jesus is the light of truth, and he will reveal what those deeds are. For those of us who love Jesus, his glorious presence is a source of comfort, even if and when we are convicted by his light, because we know that he is love as well as light. And the light is good for us, and the truth that he exposes in us is good. So may we be drawn more and more into the light of Jesus as we look forward to and await his glorious appearing. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the light of your presence that is always with us, even in the midst of our darkest times. We thank you for the future coming of you in glory, where you will end all evil, destroy all that is harmful and bad, death and the grave, the devil and his angels, and all will be restored to rightness. We thank you that you will be the light of the New Jerusalem. And we thank you for the promise of resurrection. Lord, be with us. May we have the courage to step further into your light, that we might be children of light and reflect your light into the world. Expose our darkness and drive it away. Lead us into your truth. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and affirm our faith using the Apostles' Creed.